Romans 6 verse 14, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. We conclude this morning, for a while anyway, our studies in Romans. We started in May of last year, I think, on verse 12 of Romans 5, and we've done the second half of 5 and the first half of 6. And we'll conclude that this morning, and then start a new series in other parts of Scripture, either next week or a fortnight next week. But we want to bring this whole teaching on Romans 6 together now this morning. We've already spent 3 Sundays in the previous verse, where Paul tells us we are not to offer the parts of our body. We looked at offering our minds as instruments of sin. We looked last Sunday morning at offering our tongues as instruments of sin, and also the positive element of offering them as instruments of righteousness. And Paul goes on to tell us why we shouldn't be doing this. For sin, he says, shall not be your master. Now, if ever there was a verse of Scripture that has suffered by being wrenched out of its context, it's our text this morning. These words, particularly the phrase, you are not under law but under grace, have often been used by Christians to justify their violation of the Ten Commandments. And particularly, it seems to me, I've heard this verse quoted no end of times in order to justify the violation of the Fourth Commandment about remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And Christians say, but that's law, you see. And don't you know, we're not under the law any longer. We are under grace. And what they are doing at that point is making this verse the exact opposite that Paul is making it. The diametrically exact opposite, the positively exact opposite of what Paul is telling us here. And then they quote, free from the law or happy condition, to justify that. Well, apart from the fact that you never take your doctrine from hymn books, that isn't what Philippians meant anyway in that hymn, free from the law. He goes on to talk about free from the curse of the law. That's what the hymn is about. Not free from the law, full stop. I say, that sort of interpretation of our text is just about the opposite of Paul's argument here in Romans 6. Now remember the argument. It's all to answer the question of verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? The whole of our exposition, this is the 11th sermon now in these 14 verses, and the whole of them is dealing with that question. Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? And Paul says no. And remember also that the New Testament definition of sin is to break the law of God. For sin is a violation of the law. That's the New Testament definition. So you can't take a verse like this in order to justify breaking the law. Paul says, no, this is the whole point. We mustn't do that. That's the whole argument. Now we are free from the law as a means of salvation. But the law is still the rule for duty for the Christian. Or as the old Puritan Samuel Boston put it, the law is void, or the law is finished, in respect of its power to condemn us as Christians. But it still has power to direct us. We are not, says Boston, under the curse of the law, but we are still under the command of the law. And to be free from the curse of the law, praise God for that this morning, does not mean that we are free from the command of the law, as we shall see very clearly in the Scriptures. Well, what is Paul saying here this morning in our text? Well, he is not saying that if we do verses 12 and 13, then the result of that is that sin will not be your master. He is not saying, if you do not offer the parts of your body to sin, your mind, your hands, or we could have multiplied that over and over, your feet, your hands, your tongue, your eyes, if you don't offer these things to sin, then sin will not be your master. He is not saying that. Our text is not a consequence. It's not a consequence of doing verses 12 and 13. Neither is it a command. Paul is saying, I command you that sin is not to be your master. He's done that, but he's not doing that in our text this morning. What our text is, it's an encouragement. It's not a consequence, it's not a command. It's an encouragement. He's encouraging us to go on with God. The apostle is saying, listen, you are Christian. You've been justified by faith. The whole of 4, 3, 4, and 5. Right, he says, now that you are Christians, you must not offer. You remember, we've been looking at this word offer. The word offer implies a willing cooperation. You must not willingly cooperate with sin. In your thinking, in your desires, in your words, you must not willingly cooperate with sin. That's the command. But now we say, Paul, boy, it's difficult. It's difficult. How many of you said to me last Sunday morning, after we talked about the tongue, oh, you said, goodness, I felt convicted, I felt guilty by the way I used my tongue. And how many of you said to me, well, I have to change the use of my tongue. Well, we all felt like that, I think, last Sunday morning. If we didn't, there's something wrong with us. Because the Word of God condemns us at that point of why we use our tongue and don't use it as a sanctified tongue. From the same tongue, says James, come praises and curses. Brethren, he says, that should not be so. And we all say, well, this whole thing is so difficult. Paul says, no. God has given you the ability to do this. It may be difficult, but it's not impossible. God has given you the ability not to offer your tongue, your mind, or whatever it is as an instrument of sin. And to amplify that, he comes to this verse 14. For, he says, for sin. And the word for there, the first word of our text, is really the same as the second paragraph, the second statement, because. If you've got an AV, it's for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. You know, the substitute of because in the NIV. But it's the same word. You've got two fors, or two becauses if you want, and this is really the whole argument here. Sin shall not be your master, therefore, he made that in the beginning, you must not do these things. But, he said, but, what I must do is not to allow sin to reign in my body. Why must I do that? Why must I offer parts of my body to sin? Well, because sin shall not be your master. That's a statement of fact. It's not a consequence. He's not saying if you do this, then that will happen. It's a statement of fact. For sin shall not be your master. It shan't be your master. Now, the previous chapters, you see, have dealt with Christ removing the guilt of sin. And then the power and the rule of sin being removed by the power of grace. The Christian, we are told, is dead to sin. We've looked at this all the way through 5 and 6. And the gospel even goes beyond that. And says that the Christian will finally be in a condition when he will have nothing to do with sin at all. We've already seen that to be dead to sin is not the same thing as sin being dead to us. We've got problems with sin. But the situation and the time is going to come, says the gospel, when the Christian won't have any problem with sin at all. Not only will he be dead to sin, but sin will be dead to him. That isn't the case now, but it will be the case. That's the end of salvation. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the gospel is seeking to do. That Christ might present us to his Father as a bride, as a church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the aim of the gospel. That's why Christ came into the world, that he might ultimately bring us into the presence of his Father without any spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything else. Perfect. Perfect. Acceptable to God. That's the ultimate and grand end of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in our text. Sin, he says, will not be your master. The time is coming when sin will not be your master. That being the case, it is absurd to say, shall we go on sinning? You see, you can't understand anything in Romans 6 apart from verse 1. It is absurd to say, shall we go on sinning? You can't talk like that, because sin is not going to be your master. Well, it shouldn't be your master now either. And it is even more absurd, to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin, and yet for the Christian still to go on cooperating with sin. and it's war against God, and offering my tongue to sin, and offering my mind to sin, and offering my hands to sin. It is absurd to think in terms like that. Now we might fall into that, but it's absurd to make that a principle of life. And that's what the antinomians were doing. And that's what this statement is. Shall we go on sinning? I'm saved. It doesn't matter how I live. Of course it matters, says Paul. Sin shall not be your master. The ultimate end of the gospel is to finish with sin once and for all. Now that's the first for. That's the first because. And the second because is an explanation of the first one. You mustn't offer yourselves to sin. Why? Well, because sin is not going to be your master. So live in the light of that. And then he takes that a step further, because Paul is being very dogmatic here. Sin shall not be your master. That's some statement. The time is going to come when you'll have no problems with sin whatsoever. That's some statement. Yes, but on what grounds does he make such a statement? On what grounds? Well, here's his answer. For you are not under law, but under grace. This is why sin will one day come to a point where it'll have nothing to do with you. Because even now, you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now, what does that mean? That's the problem, you see. That's the statement that's abused so often. You are not under law, but under grace. Well, notice, first of all, that there's no definite article there. Paul does not say you are not under the law. There's no definite article. He says you are not under law. Now, that's very important. That isn't just a sort of fine point of distinction. It's most important, because it tells us that Paul at this point is not talking about the law. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. If he was, he would have said, you are not under the law. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are not under law. And law here is a principle. He means law as a principle, not the Mosaic law, not the law of God, which he's been talking about so often. He's talking about law as a principle. Let me illustrate this from chapter 2. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. He's talking about the Gentiles. When the Gentiles, he says, who do not have the law, that's the Mosaic law, that's the Ten Commandments, they don't have the law, these Gentiles. But, he says, when they do by nature things required by the law, when they are not committing adultery, when they're not stealing, when they're not killing, that's what the law says. No, they haven't got the law to tell them that. They never had the Mosaic law. They never had the Ten Commandments given to them. But they still do certain of these things. Even though they do not have the law, they do it. Why? Because they are a law for themselves. They are a law for themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. They have a standard, these people, these Gentiles. They don't have the law. They never had the law. It wasn't given to them. But they still got a standard. They still got a knowledge of the right or wrong. Therefore, they can accuse or defend each other's actions. And sometimes they can even fulfill what the law is saying, even though they haven't got the law. Now, why is that? Well, because God has written on every man's heart a knowledge of right or wrong, whether they have the law in its sort of ceremonial Mosaic sense or not. There is written on the heart of every man and his conscience a knowledge of right or wrong, and that is God-given. So that being under law, not the law, we've got to understand this, it's not the law, it's law. Being under law means man being in a state where he must earn the approval of God by his own actions. He must know what's right or wrong, and he must live by what's right or wrong. And he must earn the approval of God by that, which is quite the opposite of justification by faith. In fact, it's the exact opposite. And that's the state of all men, whether they've ever read the Ten Commandments or not. There are men in Rugby tonight, or this morning, and yesterday night, and last night, they violated every Ten Commandments. They've never got the Ten Commandments. But they know what's right and they know what's wrong. There is a principle infused into their conscience by God. They might never open the scripture, but they are under law. Every man, woman or child who's ever drawn breath is under law. Because there are only two conditions, under law or under grace. And under law, a man must earn the approval of God by his own actions. Now, praise be to God, the Christian is not under law. He's not under law in that sense, and that's all that Paul means. If we were under law, then Paul could never have made the statements in verses 12 and 13. Man, you see, in sin is a fact clearly demonstrated in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. That's the whole purpose of 1, 2, and 3. Man in sin. And law of any kind cannot deliver us from the bondage and the tyranny and the power of sin. And even worse than that, law aggravates sin. Not only does law not deliver from sin, but law pushes a man further into sin. That's the whole argument of chapter 7. Or consider the great statement that Paul makes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the strength of sin is the law. Now that's some statement. The very strength of sin. Why is sin so strong? Why has sin got such an influence? The strength of sin is the law. Listen to chapter 7. As Paul works this out. We're not going to go on in chapter 7 at this point. We'll get to it eventually, when I understand it. But listen what he says at this point. Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Certainly not, he says. The law isn't sin. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, this is the interesting thing, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the law, what did it do? It produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Apart from the law, that's why the strength of sin is the law. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, he says, apart from law. But when the law came, sin sprang to life and I died. When did sin spring to life? When the law was brought to me. When the commandments were brought to me. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And listen, it sin through the commandment, through the law, put me to death. Now, what does he mean by all that? Well, it's obvious, I think. I understand that bit, if not the whole of the Romans 7 argument. Let's illustrate it like this. Here is a man. Under law. He's in a hopeless condition. Depressed. Discouraged. And the more the law tells him not to do certain things, the more he does them. That's what all of Romans 7 is talking about. The more the law tells him not to do it, the more he wants to do it. The more he desires to do it. You see that in every child, don't you? You tell a child not to put his fingers in the custard, and you will guarantee there'll be finger marks in the custard as soon as your pack is turned. But that isn't just true of the child, you see. It's true at every stage of man's development. You ban something, and people will flock to read it. Why do the cinema people love to put an X certificate on their films? They'll guarantee a full house. They use the certificate, it won't do anything for them. Oh, that was years ago, probably. They changed the ratings. No, but you know what I mean. Put something in it that you shouldn't see, and people will want to come and see it. The law says, this is wrong, and there's something in a man's heart. Ah, but I want to see that, if it's wrong. That's all he's saying. Sin is aggravated by the law. There's something in human nature, sin itself, the law itself, is holy. But because of the sinful nature of man, it has this terrible effect upon us. The law isn't the problem. Paul goes on there. He says at the end of that passage you read, for the law is holy, he said, and righteous and just. The law isn't the problem. It's my nature. It's my sinful nature. It aggravates that thing, and then the law becomes the strength of sin. Sin twists every commandment and makes us worse because of it. And to tell such a man in that situation what Paul is saying in verse 12 and 13, sin shall not reign over you. Do not offer your parts of your tongue or your mind as instruments of wickedness. To tell such a man and the law to do that is useless and absurd, because he can't do it. But to tell a Christian, verses 12 and 13, is perfectly proper, because he's not under law, he's under grace. You can tell a Christian. And Paul can stand before us this morning and say, Christian, you must not allow your tongue to be an instrument of sin. Now, it's no good telling the unbeliever that. But to tell the Christian that is perfectly correct, because the Christian is not under law. He is under grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul is saying to us, sin shall not be your master, because you are now, as Christians, justified by faith, under the rule and reign of grace. And what's the purpose of grace? The purpose of grace is single, really. The purpose of grace is to annul and destroy the works of sin in every shape and form. That's the function of grace. Grace does this in many ways, but primarily, grace destroys the work of sin by introducing the Christian to a new covenant, or a new agreement between him and God. This is the work of grace. The old covenant was a covenant of works, a covenant of law. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. The old covenant depended upon men obeying certain rules and regulations. The new covenant depends on what God in his sovereign grace and mercy has done for us. And the gospel of grace introduces us to this new covenant. This is the new covenant, said Jesus, in my blood. In my blood. And God says that the terms of the new covenant will be this: that your sin will I remember no more. That's the great glory of grace. Your sin, well, I will remember no more, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is a covenant in which our sin is dealt with not by us, but by God. And that's grace. That's the glory and the wonder of grace. It is dealt with by God, is my sin. On the cross of Calvary, he deals with that problem of sin. And the purpose of that, what is the purpose of the new covenant? What is the purpose of grace? Well, listen, now Paul spells it out to Titus. Titus 2:14. He talks about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. But not only that, he gave himself not merely to redeem us from all wickedness, but also to purify for himself a people that are his very own, a people eager to do what is good. That's the function of grace. That's the end. Not merely to redeem us, not merely to save us, but to purify for himself a people, notice the words, that are eager, eager to do good. That's what it means to be under grace. You are now a people, a person, an individual, who are eager to do grace. It's sanctification. Sanctification. You see, this purpose under grace, the purpose that God has to make us a people who are eager to do good, that purpose under grace is carried out in the new covenant by God giving us a new nature. And this is the glory of the New Testament as against the old, and the new covenant as against the old covenant. You see, when God saves us, we are not merely given a set of instructions and so on. All right, this is what you must do. I mean, that's the pathetic nature of morality. That's the pathetic nature of humanism and moral philosophy. It tells a man what he must do, but the problem is he can't do it because he's under law. And the more you tell him what to do, the more aggravated he does the opposite thing. He can't do it. So does God combat that? Well, not only does he give us a rule and a set of instructions to live by, more than that, he gives us a new nature. Because the function of grace is that we are born again. And that isn't just an evangelical bit of jargon. It's the glory and the thrill of the gospel. The Christian this morning, if you were a Christian, it's because you were born again. And if you were born again, you are a new creature. If you're a new creature, you've got a new nature. And that's what it means to be under grace. You've got a new nature now. And this inexperienced mean, as Paul, as Jeremiah tells us, God tells us through Jeremiah, as he works out the terms of the new covenant, I will put my laws in their minds, says God. And I will write my laws, not on tables of stone, but I will write my laws on their hearts. On their hearts. You know what that means in practical terms? It means that the Christian is not a person trying to live up to a set of moral laws. That's impossible. That's morality. It's all right as far as it goes, but the problem is it doesn't go very far. The Christian is not a person trying his best to live up to a set of moral laws. But a Christian is a person with a new nature. A nature that longs to walk that new way. That's the difference. The commandments are not external. And they look at them. And have I done this? And have I done that? The commandments are written on our hearts and in our minds, says God, so that we want to do these things. So that the law of God for the Christian is not something alien to him. It's not something outside him. The law of God to the Christian is not something that's against the grain all the time. And he's got to force himself to do it, even though he doesn't want to do it. But the Christian is a man who can say that the no commandment of the law is grievous. Why can he say that? Because the law is written on his heart, because his nature has been changed, and he wants to do the thing. He's eager to do that which is good. That's what sanctification is. That this very element in the Christian is developed and developed and developed. It isn't the same with every Christian, but it needs to be developed. That's what sanctification is. That's what it means to be under grace now. Not under the law. Not that I've got to do things to please God, but to earn my salvation. But I do them because I want to do them, because the love of God is now implanted in my very heart. You see, grace dethrones sin. It destroys sin's lordship, and it enables the believer to offer himself to God and to offer every part in loving service, so that I can offer my tongue, so we can really say with Abigail, take my tongue and let it speak, take my eyes and let them see, take my whole being and let it be ever only all for thee. Only the Christian can do that, because he has been delivered from law and he is now under grace. You see, the man under law cannot keep the law. That's what it means to be under law. He can't keep the law. The law keeps banging him all the time. The man under grace wants to keep the law. That's the basic New Testament position. The man under grace wants to honor the Lord with all his heart and all his mind. The man under grace wants that God should reign supreme in his heart, and all the things that please God should be pleasing him. That's the man under grace. He's not free from keeping the law. He's not in a situation where the law has got nothing to do with him now, and he doesn't bother how he lives, or whether he does this, that, or the other. No, no, he's under grace. And because he's under grace, the new nature in him wants to please God, and he wants to live by the very regulations that God has laid down. And those regulations are there in the law, the Mosaic law, symbolizing the Ten Commandments, but in much other, the Sermon on the Mount and everything else, showing us what God's will is for us. And the man under grace can do that. He can do that. Let's summarize 1 to 14. Let's summarize 11 sermons in 5 minutes. The whole thing stems from this question in verses 1 and 2. It's the whole problem of antinomianism. The man that says, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. James is dealing with the same thing when he says faith without works is dead. It was prevalent in the first century. It's still very, very prevalent in the 20th century. The Christian who says, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, therefore I'm not fussy how I live. Paul says that can't be the case. Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? God forbid, he says. God forbid. And why does he make that statement? Well, he says, listen, if you're a Christian, you are one with Christ. The whole theme of these opening verses is the union of a believer with Christ. And Paul takes baptism then as an example of that. Paul in Romans 6 is not expounding the full Christian doctrine of baptism. He's introducing baptism as an illustration of the union with Christ. But it's a perfect illustration of baptism as well, and that's why I'll be preaching on this tonight. Part of the time. But you see, what's he saying in this baptism issue here? He says, we are buried with him in baptism, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the essence. We too may live a new life. What does baptism mean? Baptism means that we're dead to sin. So if you're dead to sin, how can you go on sinning that grace might abound? Baptism means you're dead to the sin. Baptism means that you've done with the old life. Buried with Christ in baptism means that. Buried means it's finished. When a man is buried, he is saying, well, he's not saying it, we are saying it for him, that he's finished with his old life. He's buried, he's finished with this world. He's buried, he's put into the grave. Burial means the end. End of the old life. End of the influence of the world as it was on him before. He's united with Christ. That's what baptism means. We'll expound these verses more fully tonight. We looked at it about 6 or 7 weeks ago. But the Christian is united with Christ. So what's true of Christ is true of a Christian. That's the argument then. If we have been united with him, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There is a blessed oneness between the believer and the Savior. What's the effect of all that? Verse 6. For we know, he says, that the old man, the old self, was crucified with Christ. And you remember we saw there, and we kept seeing in Romans 6, the aorist tense. When Paul says the old man was crucified, he's talking about something that was done once and for all. That's the aorist tense. It is finished with. The old man was crucified. It isn't a progressive thing. It isn't something that can come back. He was crucified. What does that mean? The old man. The old man, the old self, is what I was in Adam. My old humanity. The man who was born under law. The old Adamic human nature, that was finished when I became saved. That which brought me under the condemnation and wrath of God was finished with once and for all. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean to say that my old sinful nature was crucified. The Adamic nature is not the sinful nature. We looked at this very clearly as we sought to expound those words. You remember that Sunday morning when I thought you were all baffled? And you all surprised me by telling me you understood it perfectly well. One of the biggest surprises I've ever had in my life. You understood it. The difference in the Adamic nature, that is dealt with. But the sinful nature is still there. That's why I still have problems with sin. That's why temptation overcomes me sometimes. That's why I lose my temper. That's why I get proud. That's why I get arrogant. Because the old sinful nature is still there. But it's no longer my master. That's what he says at the end of verse 7. End of verse 6. We are no longer slaves to sin. It's still there. It's still bothering us. But we are no longer slaves to it. No longer slaves. And what's the effect of all that? Well, the effect of all that is this. Verse 11. In the same way, even as Christ died to sin, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And verse 11 is saying, believe it. In order that Paul in verse 12 can say, do it. And if you don't believe it, you'll never do it. If you don't believe that in Christ you were dead to sin, and sin is not your master, then you will never be able to say, do what Paul is saying, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We've got to believe the fact of it, otherwise we're always being defeated by it. And the key verses really, it seems to me, here, 11 and 12. Where Paul says, now brethren, this is the fact. Count yourselves dead to sin. Therefore, because that's true, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And we say, well, I can't do it. I can't give up this particular sin. There's this thing that's been plaguing me all my Christian life. It's been there before I was a Christian. This one sin, this second sin, this third sin. But most of it seems to be one thing. It dominates us. We try to give it up. And I can't give it up. Paul says, no, brother, you can give it up. If you say you can't give it up, you're saying that you're a slave to it. And he's already said, sin is no longer your master. You are not a slave to sin. You can give it up. And that's the tremendous thrill of encouragement of Romans 6. There are every one of us probably here this morning who've been plagued with some sin that's been left over from our pre-conversion days, and it's nagged us, and we've buried it sometimes, and there's been a resurrection now and again, and it's popped its head up, and it's run rampant in our lives, and we feel we'll never be rid of it. And Paul says, brethren, you are no longer a slave to sin. You can defeat it in Christ. Not in willpower. Not in your own effort. in Christ. Why? Because you are not under law. You're under grace. You're in a new realm. You're in a new area. There's a new Lord. There's a new Master. There's a new Sovereign. There's a new dimension to your life. You've been born again. You've got a new nature. You've got new desires. You've got new appetites. Therefore, bury the old things. Bury them. And flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might find life in Him. The whole purpose of this, he says, is that we too may live a new life. May it be so, for the glory of our Father. Amen.